We're opening our Bibles in the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark in the first chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Father, as we open thy word, the desire of our heart is to understand it. We know that thou art the author, and only the author can give the interpretation and the understanding. And so now, with your word open before us, we look to thee, that thou will come and instruct us and teach us, even through the reading. We know there's a great blessing, but as we meditate upon it, we pray that these truths, once again, will effectually be applied to each and every one of our hearts. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Ending the reading of that verse, knowing the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word. Many years ago, a well-known dignitary by the name of Sir Leonard Woods paid a visit to the King of France. His visit caused such an impression on the King that the King invited him to eat with him the next day. And so the following day, the distinguished visitor arrived at the palace and met the King in one of the great halls. Expressing his surprise at seeing him, the King said, "Sir Leonard, I didn't expect to see you here. Why have you come?" Astonished at the question, Sir Leonard replied, "Did not your Majesty invite me to dine with him?" "Yes," was the royal reply, "but you didn't send a reply to my invitation, and so I wasn't expecting you." To this, the renowned visitor responded, "Your Majesty, a king's invitation does not need a reply, and so I am here because it only requires obedience." In actual fact, Sir Leonard was
saying that the king's invitation in reality is a command. And there comes that phrase that we're all familiar with, your wish is my command. But surely this choice word, these choice words, would be far more applicable if they were applied to him who is none other than the King of Kings. We read here in this passage of the beginning of our Savior's ministry, and at the commencement of his ministry, he gives this great command, this command that will characterize his ministry during the time he is here on earth, and in fact will characterize the ministry of the gospel down through time until he will come again. We read here simply, repent ye and believe the gospel. So here we have the precept of the gospel. A precept, a command that is given to all without exception. But let us never forget that this command comes not with the authority of an earthbound king, but comes with the authority of the King of Kings, the one who sits supreme in heaven. As we have seen here from our text this evening, the precept of the gospel consists of two basic yet fundamental truths. For on the one hand, repentance, and on the other hand, faith in the gospel. Our text reads, repent ye and believe the gospel. We discover as we read through the gospels that these two graces, they're always together, they go hand in hand. Because you see, both are essential in order to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. They are indeed inseparable. Where you have the one, you have the other. And each one has to do its own particular work in the heart of the sinner, if that sinner is to enter in and to enjoy the eternal blessings of God's salvation. Therefore, it behoves all of us here this evening to first of all be sure that we understand what the Bible talks about when it talks about repentance and believing. But at the same time, it behoves us all to be absolutely certain and sure that these two evangelical gospel graces has had their application in each and every one of our hearts. So we're looking at this precept of the gospel, and the first gospel precept is repent. Repent of your sins. Sadly, we live in an age when there is practically no understanding and very little reference made to especially the doctrine of repentance. What is even sadder still, because it's not that surprising that there wouldn't be that much talk about that in the world, but what is really surprising is that there is so little talk about the gospel grace of repentance even within the fold of the professing Church of Jesus Christ. And there is, indeed, there's the tendency, we might say, to belittle this great command that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. Now, in a sense, I suppose it is understandable when you consider this word in the context of the original language. Because you see, in the original language, which of course is the Greek, the word simply means a change of mind. And so when we talk simply about a change of mind, we think it's not anything to be getting greatly excited about. Is it not true that we are constantly changing our minds throughout the length of the day? How many times Do we change our minds? I have something else in mind I was going to say, but I'm holding it back and not say it. How many times we do change our minds through the length of a day? We say we're going to do such and such a thing, but then we change our mind and we go and we do something completely different. And therefore, when we think about the doctrine of repentance being simply a change of mind, well, it's not really that important to emphasize it that much. And so this sadly is what is happening today, especially in much of the modern evangelism, in the modern preaching, in the modern campaign. So-called converts to the gospel not only will continue on in their sins after they have made their profession of faith, but sometimes are even encouraged to do so in the name of culture. After all, it only has to do with a change of mind. But while it is true that the word repentance means a change of mind, yet we can see the importance this has when we bring it into the context of the gospel. Because when the gospel, unlike the language that it was first written in, when the gospel speaks of repentance, it does mean a change of mind. Nevertheless, a change of mind in the context of the scripture that is so drastic, so profound, so lasting, that every aspect of the person is affected. The mind, yes, it's changed. The heart is changed. The will is changed. And I think the Apostle Paul sheds a great lot of light on that through that definition that he gives to us. He writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, he is a new creation. He's changed, in other words. But what does that change mean in the context or in the mind and the heart of Paul? If any man be in Christ, he's changed, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. In other words, everything that has had to do with the past life, the style of life, the way of life, everything that has had to do with life, a life characterized by sin, well, there's a new creation. All that has passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Let us not forget that when we speak of repentance, as is here in our text, it has to do with a divine command. It's the King of Kings. Remember how the Lord said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, therefore go ye. And so the command comes to us from heaven itself. But of course, it's quite normal when we're giving a command or we're given an order that we want to ask why. Those of us who have reared children, we have grandchildren, we know how inquisitive the little one can be. It seems like it doesn't matter what you say, they'll always come back with a why. If you tell them to do something, they'll always say why. And you know, sometimes we're all very much like that, and especially when it comes to a command like this, that we are to repent. Well, why? Why do we need to repent? And the Bible is very clear in the answer that it gives. We have to repent because we are rebels against God. By nature, we are not friends of God. By nature, we are rebels because we have rebelled against God. In the Garden of Eden, we were represented by Adam. The Bible teaches us that we, as we are now as believers, united to Christ, so all of his descendants were united to him, were represented in all that he did. And so the Bible teaches us that in Eden, we were given the command of God. We were given not only a glorious environment in which to live in, but we were given the opportunity to inherit eternal life. And that would be on the basis of our obedience to the command of God. And of course there is implied in that agreement or that covenant that God made with us that there would be eternal life on the basis of our continual obedience. There was also the admonition, there was also the warning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But then we all know that we did something. What did we do? We rebelled against God. And from that day in Eden, the rebellion has continued unabated. And what we would expect is that in this case of rebellion, that the Lord would then exercise His justice and He would give us all our desert. He says, in the day that you disobey, that you go against me, that you rebel against me, you will surely die. You will be cut off. The fellowship you now enjoy with me, you will enjoy it no longer. And when you come to the end of your earthly life, you will go out of this world and you'll go out into eternity and you will live in a Christless hell. But instead of doing that, we find the long-suffering of our God toward us. And how gracious the Lord is with us. Again and again, as we read throughout the Scriptures, we have this emphasis. We have emphasis in all the different characteristics or in all the attributes of God. But in particular, we find emphasis on the attributes of the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. And all that is summed up for us in the words of the Lord as He speaks to rebellious Israel. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, the Lord Himself is the speaker. He says, I have spread out my hands. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. What a tremendous picture of the heart of God opened up in this expression. God holding out His hands. It's an expression that He's willing to receive. It's an expression that He's willing to forgive. And yet the response continually from this people is a response of rebellion against God. So it's only right that our Creator would call us to repentance. Repentance from our rebellion against Him. But not only are we rebels, the Bible makes it very clear that we are enemies of God. You see, we willfully broke the agreement that the Lord made with us there in Eden. In that covenant, His promise was eternal life. But in the breaking of that covenant, then the threat was eternal death. But instead of obeying His covenant, as we know, we broke that agreement, making ourselves enemies of God. That is something that is very much highlighted as you read through the New Testament Scriptures. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, we're described as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Isn't that a solemn thought? Enemies of the cross of Christ. That means that we were there, literally represented before that cross. We were crying with the crowd, crucify Him, crucify Him. We did not want that man to rule over us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we read that we are alienated and enemies. Enemies in our mind by wicked works. So that there is this constant, continual expression of this enmity against God in the way that we live our daily life in our sin. Then again in Romans, the apostle in chapter 8 and verse 7, he says that the natural man is at enmity against God. Why is it enmity against God? Because our carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, verse 8 goes on to say that there is no way that the sinner in his own sin can ever please God. We, not God, declared war. Therefore, it is only right that He, our Creator, would call us to repentance. But then we might also ask the question, what do we mean when we talk about repentance? Now, it is of great importance that we understand this, knowing especially what Jeremiah tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we know that we cannot go to ourselves, we know we can't go to any kind of human source if we're going to get the right answer to this question. Where do we go? Well, we have to go to the Lord Himself. And it is the Lord in His Word who describes clearly to us what He means when He calls us to repentance. Repentance is, of course, what we said, this change of mind. It is a turning around. It has to do with the whole man. All things pass away, and behold, all things become new. So that means that certainly there is a change of mind. Our mind, of course, as the Scripture makes it clear, is in darkness. We talked about that this morning, that ye wear sometimes darkness, so that means that we have no reasoning ability within ourselves. No sinner, by his own ability, by his own reasoning, no matter how educated he might be, will ever be able to come to a knowledge of God in and of himself. Because, you see, the mind is at enmity against God. The mind is in contrary. The mind will not think the thoughts of God. The mind constantly rejects the thoughts of God. The psalmist tells us that, doesn't he? He says that the sinner doesn't want to retain God in any of his thoughts. And so God calls us to this repentance. Repentance means this change of mind, this mind that is enlightened by the gospel, by the application of the gospel, by the Spirit himself. And so we read in Romans chapter 3 verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the Lord, by His Spirit, He brings us to the law of God. And as we feel the weight, as we feel the power of the law, as it were, the sword of the law drawn against us to smite us down and to launch us out into a Christless eternity, our minds are quickened, our minds are stirred as we are reproved concerning our sins. But then it's also a change of our emotions. By nature, we are commanded by the Word of God to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. But by nature, we hate God, we hate the things of God. What we love is the world. What we love is sin. What we love is everything that the devil will offer to us. And we know that in the years that we've lived in our sin. However, when the grace of God works in the gospel, the sinner is brought to repentance so that his heart is touched, and instead of loving the things that he loved before, he now hates those things, and the things that he hates before, he now loves. He now hates his sin and he loves God because his heart has been changed. There has been a repentance. But there's also a change of will. You see, I said it's the whole man, the mind, it's the heart. But it's the will as well. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that the bent or the inclination of our wills is always against God. It's always away from God. It was as if nature was wanting to teach us that when a child is born, and it's born in the natural way, it's born with its back toward God. And an indication of exactly what man is in his sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing that when he said that you will not come unto me. There's no will, there's no desire within their hearts to turn, to leave their own sins, to leave themselves, trusting in themselves, to come and to trust in Christ. They have not the will, they have not the ability to be able to do that. But what a change when the gospel comes in. What a change when the grace of God works. Because then the will is transformed. We see that so clearly illustrated for us in the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was in the place of death. He was in the place where he could do nothing for himself. The Lord Jesus comes, commands the stone to be rolled away, and he gives the command. He who has the authority to give the command and also to enable the person to respond to the command. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus left the place where he was. He forsook the place where he was. And where did he come? He came unto Christ. He left the company where he was and made new company as he takes up his company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the very thing that Paul says when he's describing the conversion of the Christians at Thessalonica? He says, you turn to God from your idols. They were willing to forsake their idols. They were given the ability by the grace of God to turn their back on their idols, to burn their idols, to have nothing more to do with their idols. And they turned to God to serve Him, the living and true God. So they repudiated their idols. What a difference when God's grace grips the heart. When God calls a person to repentance, He calls him to forsake his sin. He calls him to forsake all his sins. And at the same time, He calls him to come to Christ, just like Lazarus, leaving the place of death. He comes to the place of life. He's a new company as he takes up his place at the side of the blessed Savior. As was the Thessalonians, true repentance is always turning, abandoning sin, and turning to Christ, and finding in Christ pardon and salvation. And this, by the way, remember, is not a recommendation. This is not a mere suggestion. This comes with the authority of the King. And remember what the Lord said on another occasion, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there is no other alternative. We have to repent of our sins. But the gospel precept is at the same time that we believe in the gospel. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Now, as I said before, these two graces always go together. They're like a marriage. And of course, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Therefore, being united, the very same arguments that we have just applied to repentance will also apply to faith. In other words, like faith, like repentance, faith is also a divine command. It is a gospel duty. Christ commands us that we believe in the gospel. Therefore, it is our duty to obey. Now, let us realize that by not obeying the gospel, we literally call God a liar. It's a solemn thing, you know, to call anybody a liar. How much more so is it to call God a liar? And yet that is precisely what sinners do every time they say no to the claims of the gospel. Because every time the gospel is preached, if it is the gospel that is being preached, then there will be this command, this call to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, as one, can remember in many gospel campaigns and many gospel meetings, when the call was made to repent and to believe, I walked out of that meeting on many, many occasions, as the Bible says, trampling underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John reminds us how solemn that is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. There is nothing more dangerous that a sinner can do than that. And yet that is exactly what we did for many a year. That is exactly what so many sinners are doing as they hear and they refuse the message of the gospel. John really puts great emphasis on that. We already quoted from his first epistle, but when you go back into the Gospel and you come into the third chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 18 we read, "He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That is the case of every sinner. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in the 36th verse we read, "He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Isn't that a solemn thought? And many times it crosses my mind when I'm speaking with people and bringing them the message and the testimony and the gospel. Aware of the fact that as I speak at these people, as they stand before me, sometimes loved ones, sometimes people who are very, very near and close to us, and as we speak to them, we realize that over their heads, on their heads, without them realizing it, the wrath of God is pressing upon them. What urgency there is on our part, not only to bring them in the gospel, to be on our knees praying for them because the wrath of God abideth on them. But then on the other hand, as we draw to a conclusion, if we obey the command of the gospel, if we do believe, then the promise is most certain and most clear. We are eternally saved. That, you see, is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the simplicity of the gospel. That you don't have to go off and take a course in theology, that you don't have to reform and transform and turn around your life and turn over a new leaf and all that kind of thing. You simply repent and you believe the gospel. In those same passages that we read from before, on the negative side, there's a positive side. John chapter 3 verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." And verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And of course, the question that we have to ask ourselves this evening as we draw to a conclusion, as I look into my heart in the light of the gospel truth, as I examine my heart as the Holy Spirit would give me the sincerity, can I see a heart that has changed, a mind that has changed, a will that has changed, a desire, new desires there? Can I see that there is evidence that I am really, truly resting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation? And of course, if you're here today and you're not saved, that's what you need to do. What does that mean, resting in Christ? It means you rest in who Christ is. He is the Son of God manifested in flesh. He is the one who has gone all the way to the cross. He is the one who has completed the work that he came to do. You rest, therefore, in Christ. You rest in what Christ has done. And then as you rest in Christ, all the merits of Christ is made over to you on your behalf. What a glorious thought. And what a glorious message we have to take to this world. That as we go out, we're like the sower, we're sowing the seed. And of course, there's seed will be fallen by the wayside, and there's seed that will fall on the stony ground. But the promise is, there is seed that will fall on ground that has been prepared and will bring forth fruit. What fruit? The fruit of repentance. The fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we consider these great gospel truths, this precept of the gospel, let us take encouragement. Let us renew our zeal. Let us renew our fervor. Knowing that we have this glorious authority, that as we give this command and we have the authority to give the command, we know then the one who is given this authority to us is the one who will cause his word to accomplish and prosper in the thing or to his sin. What a joy it is to be instruments in the hand of our Savior, bringing the gospel, bringing others
to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us that opportunity, and may He give us that blessing many times over as we go forward with this glorious message, the message of our Savior. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Father, we bless Thee for the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And yet, we thank Thee for its authority. We bless Thee that it comes from the heart and from the lips of the one who is the King of Kings. The one who knows no impossibility. Lord, we have to confess that when we look at some of our workmates and those that we rub shoulders with every day, and even those within our families, we very often get the impression, oh, what an impossible task. How far from God they are, how little desire they have even to hear the gospel. But yet, Father, we thank Thee, just like Israel at the Red Sea, Your command is to go forward. And so we would go forward with this glorious message, knowing that as we go forward, the impossible is made possible. For we thank Thee that Thou art the one who opens the sea. And so we pray that as we continue to seek to serve Thee, give us that fervency, give us that zeal, so that as we continue to preach the gospel, we will have the joy of seeing sinners repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.